Well, it's nice to be with you again this morning as we're continuing this series looking in Luke's Gospel, and we're up to that passage, sort of intriguing, puzzling passage, isn't it? Luke 17, the end of that. You should have got a sermon outline as you came in, and that'll help you follow along. I just should tell you, if this matters to you at all, it probably won't make much difference, but the first heading I've changed to be predictions and preparation. So if you're looking forward to me using the word prognostication, sorry, I'm not going to do that. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to hear his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us just what we need to hear. And sometimes that's a little bit hard to believe when we read a passage like this and we wonder what it's about, and it can seem a little foreign to us. And yet we trust you that you, as our good Father, have revealed to us through the Lord Jesus just what we need. And so we pray now that you'd open your word to us, and that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word so that we would look to Jesus and even more put our hope in him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder how much time you've spent in the last few months looking at weather forecasts and fire warning. It's been sort of the theme of the summer, hasn't it? Lots of us have spent a lot of time sort of pinned to the Fires Near Me app on our phones, or looking at the Bureau of Meteorology's weather forecasts and wondering, when is the bad fire day coming? What direction will the wind be coming from? And then the last few weeks it's turned around and we're, when is the storm coming and how much rain is there going to be? Why do we do that? Because it's not just academic and a kind of interesting bit of trivia. If you know what's coming, you can be ready for it. At least you hope you can be. You might look at market predictions and try and track the value of your investments, wondering, do you have enough to live on a wider front? Our society's thinking about, what do we make of changing climate? What impact will those changes have on the way we live, and what should we do to get ready for that? How do we change our buildings, our fire management, agriculture, coastal development, energy production, health services? All of those we may need to change because of what may be happening. What is the future, and how do you get ready for it? That's actually a constant question for us. And the future that you expect will very much change the way that you live. So if you are someone whose big horizon is retirement, then gaining the super and paying off the mortgage is your big concern. If, on the other hand, your horizon is next weekend and going on a holiday, then your behaviour will be different. What is your future, and are you ready for it? Jesus had a lot to say about those kind of questions. And as we look at this passage this morning, it reminds us that Jesus was not just what people may imagine as a kind of moral teacher. Of course, he does say, love one another. He does say, do to others as you would have them do to you. But he says that in a bigger framework. And if you don't understand the bigger framework, you really don't understand Jesus' message. His main message, the summary that's used multiple times through all of the Gospels, or certainly the Synoptic Gospels, but he talks about it in John's Gospel as well, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is coming. And so it turns out that Jesus actually is more like a kind of wild-eyed doomsday prophet than he is a calm, composed, moral instructor. His message is about the climax of history, the final day, the end of the world. That's what he's talking about. What the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord, he's talking about when he says the kingdom is coming. And here at the end of Luke 17, Jesus talks about the kingdom and future expectations and what it means to live now. The discussion is prompted by a question from the Pharisees, where they ask him, when will the kingdom of God come? The Pharisees were a movement that were interested in the coming of the kingdom. They talked about the timetable, and presumably they're here testing Jesus. Jesus, you're preaching about the kingdom all the time, so put your money on the table and tell us, when is the kingdom actually coming? And perhaps they think they can trap him into saying something that they can use against him. Now, when they talk about the kingdom, and when Jesus talks about the kingdom as well, they share this understanding that it means the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament that God would restore his people Israel. God's people were meant to be living in his land of Israel under his blessing. They were meant to have a magnificent temple where they worshipped God purely. They were meant to have a wonderful king, to be free from their enemies. But of course, none of that was the case in the first century. But they looked forward to the time when God would fix that up. When the day would come when there was the end of death and evil, when peace and justice would arrive, and especially when God himself would come and set up his rule, and they, as God's people, would be part of that. So that's the question they ask. When will that happen? When is God going to turn up and wrap everything up and bring salvation? And Jesus answers, this is not something that can be observed. Halfway through verse 20, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. He uses the word that would have been used for observations for astrologists and other forms of divination, but also the word that you'd use for the doctor looking at the symptoms of a patient and making a diagnosis. And he's saying that's not the way the king recognizing the kingdom works. People will point it out, it's here or it's there, but he said that's not the case. Why not? And Jesus says it's because the kingdom is in your midst. It's already here, but you're not seeing it, because if you were seeing it, you wouldn't be asking the question, when's it coming? So clearly, it's not something that you observe. Where is it? How is it in the midst of them? Jesus is talking about himself. He is the presence of the kingdom right there and then. He is the king of the kingdom. When he announces that the kingdom of God is near, he's talking about his own arrival. And the kingdom is hidden in him. And when you get that, you actually get a crucial insight into Jesus' message and what Jesus is saying about the future as well. That God's future has already arrived when he arrives. The miracles, Jesus' miracles, that's what they were about. They were signs of that blessing and mercy and righteousness that the kingdom brought. He said for people to enter the kingdom. See, people were near to the kingdom, and he was talking about the way they responded to him. Because the kingdom was already there in him. As the disciples were gathered around him, they entered into and became part of the kingdom. So the kingdom was the time when God would save his people and put things right and restore Jerusalem and bring in the nations. But most importantly, it was when God himself would come. And that's what has happened in Jesus. If you've got your Bibles there and you've got them open to Luke 17, just turn back to Luke chapter 1 and you see the way Luke frames the coming of Jesus in this way. At the end of Luke 1, you get the prophecy that John the Baptist's father spoke. So Zechariah, you remember he'd been struck dumb and then he's allowed to speak again. And towards the end of that, verse 76, he says, speaking about his son John, who'd be John the Baptist, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's talking about the kingdom coming and the Lord coming. You will prepare the way for the Lord to bring his salvation and blessing. Or over in chapter 3, where Luke himself talks about John the Baptist and says, this is who John is. He's the one who fulfills the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make the straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. That's what John the Baptist is meant to be doing. And what happens after John? For whom is John preparing? It's Jesus. And so Luke wants us to see that when Jesus comes, this is the Lord himself coming to save and restore his people. But it turns out that when he comes, it's not like the Pharisees were expecting. It's not like, to be honest, it's not what you really would have expected just from reading the Old Testament. The kingdom arrives and there's no glory cloud. There are not vast armies. There's no cosmic transformation. Instead, there's a wandering preacher in the back blocks of Galilee with a little band of followers. Now, if you see his works as signs of the kingdom, if you understand his preaching, you actually realize this is the kingdom. But the Pharisees reject him, and so they don't see the kingdom in their midst. And so they ask, when's it coming? And Jesus says, it's already here, but you haven't noticed. It shows us something really important about how Christians think about the future. When we wonder, what is the future going to be? We turn to the past. Whatever happens afterwards is because of what's happened beforehand. Because the king has already come. And we've been called into the kingdom with him already. And so we know the clue for what the future holds. The kingdom has come then, hidden in Jesus. The day is coming when it will be revealed with him. And that's what Jesus talks about really in the rest of this passage. He changes tack quite dramatically, really. He's answered this question to the Pharisees, then he turns to speak to the disciples. And he says to them, you'll long for the days of the Son of Man. These are people who know that he's the Christ. They may not understand all the implications, but they do recognize that he is the King. And he tells them there's more to come. There's a bigger, fuller realization of the kingdom, which will look like the Old Testament promises. So he says, you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. When he talks about the days of the Son of Man, he's talking about that passage we read in Daniel 7. Daniel had that vision of four terrible monsters coming from the wild seas to destroy God's people, boasting and threatening, and their terrifying vision. But just as it looks like they're going to overpower the world, God comes and sets his throne up with majestic angelic armies. There's a courtroom scene. The books of the court are opened. The sentence is executed. The beasts are destroyed. And there's this human figure, one like the Son of Man, who comes to God and receives the kingdom. So Daniel says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's the day of the Son of Man. The day of judgment and glory and victory for God and his people, when the kingdom will be fully and completely revealed and established. And who is the Son of Man? Well, that's exactly what Jesus called himself. And so Jesus says to the disciples, the time is coming when you'll long to see a day of the Son of Man. You'll long for that final great day. That very soon they'll be longing for that. But they won't see it. In fact, they'll spend their lives longing for that. Now, you might think, having heard what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that the reason they're not going to see it is because the kingdom's already there in Jesus, and so there's nothing more to see. That's not what Jesus is saying to the disciples. In fact, what Jesus is saying is the day of the Son of Man will come very, very obviously. So verse 24, he says, it will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end of the sky to another. I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was a Thursday morning, there was a big thunderstorm, certainly went through Winmalee and Yarramundi. I'm not sure if it hit Springwood as well. I know about it because I was actually out riding my bike that morning down at the Penrith Regatta Centre. I'd actually just turned into the road to ride down to the Regatta Centre, and there was this huge lightning strike. It felt like it was right in front of me. I think it was probably actually over the other side of the river, but that was more than close enough for me. I turned my bike around and headed back up, and there's a 7-Eleven up at the roundabout there, and sheltered there, and this storm rolled over. Wow, it was incredible bolts of lightning and claps of thunder. And you can't miss that kind of a storm when it's happening around you. I certainly didn't miss it that day. And that's Jesus' point. When the Son of Man comes, it will be public. It will be obvious. There will be a dramatic cosmic revelation when the Son of Man receives the kingdom. But first, verse 25, Jesus says, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's a period of difficulty and struggle coming first. She's obviously thinking about his own rejection and trial and execution, but I think he's also including the suffering of the church after his resurrection. Several years later, he'll say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's attacking the church. So as God's people suffer, the Son of Man continues to suffer and to be rejected. So first Jesus' death, and then it must be the disciples continuing suffering and rejecting, waiting, longing for the day of the Son of Man. But it will come and they will not miss it. So it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Don't look here or there for the kingdom because it's hidden in me." But to the disciples, he says, if people say, "Look over here or look over there, here he is or there he is," don't be sucked in by that, because when I return, it will be completely obvious to everyone. The kingdom, once hidden in Jesus, will now be revealed with him. And what a day that will be, when every one of God's promises are fulfilled. When he brings to an end sin and death and pain. When the beasts and the powers that distort and devour are themselves destroyed. When there's no more false news but truth and righteousness. When there's overflowing blessing instead of curse. The light of the glory of God floods his creation. And we will see the Son of Man. And we will be like him. The wonder of that day is captured in a great old hymn based on an old German hymn, may even go back to Luther to some extent. It's not the kind of hymn we sing very much nowadays, I don't think. Maybe you do here in Springwood, but certainly in Winmalee and other places I go, we don't sing it, but you may know it. "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him." There's the future. Jesus' glorious return. And if the future is established, if Jesus has come and brought the kingdom, and he will return and fully reveal the kingdom, are you ready? If that's the horizon, how do we live? Jesus, in the rest of the passage, warns about people who are now focused. He says it'll be like in the time of Noah. People probably dismissed Noah's boat-building project, seemed like a joke to them. But Jesus says, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Same with the city of Sodom and Lot. People were going around ordinary life, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Then Lot left Sodom and destruction came. Now that's what it'll be like when Jesus returns, he says. The implication being, don't you be like that. You know the vast horizon of the kingdom and how sure it is. You can't live with your sight filled by the routines of life. I assume that's what Jesus means when he talks about someone on that day running down from the top of the house, Middle Eastern sort of house, flat roof, running down back inside to grab their stuff, or the person out on the field running back to the house. If Jesus is returning and your first thought is, "Where's my bushfire safety bag?" then you haven't understood what's going on, and it seems to be an indication that your life is actually invested in the here and now. Isn't their description of Noah's day and Sodom just like our world? People busy, activity, thinking about relationships and making money and the necessities and pleasures of life. We're surrounded by so much messaging about food and drink and money and possessions and experiences, and it does tend to fill our vision. But Jesus says that is a deep spiritual trap. Live for this age and you perish with this age. Jesus says whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Focus on the routines and the necessities and the pleasures and the projects of now, and you get the payout now in an age that won't last. So what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is to live, of course, for the future. But the future is Jesus. His kingdom is already here. His kingdom is coming. The horizon, the real horizon of the whole of history and of your life and of my life is Jesus. He will return. And when he returns, what is already true, the kingdom, will be revealed. And so the opposite of being obsessed with the now, of trying to keep your life, which means you lose it, is to lose your life with and for him. If you live your life devoted to following Jesus, people around you will think that you're losing your life. It seems like a good investment as you join Jesus who suffered and was rejected. But this passage invites us to shift our view of the world, to take in the bigger horizon of the kingdom with all its blessings, and to let that frame the way that we live. It invites us to invest our lives in Jesus' kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that the routines and the needs and the pleasures of life are ignored, but it does mean they're not the big thing. They're not the big theme of life. Rather, you want to know Jesus better. Serve him more faithfully. Tell other people about him. See his kingdom built. Arthur Stace was a man who was focused on Jesus and his future and spent his life reminding the people of Sydney about that future. You probably know some of his story. He was born in Balmain, in the slums of Balmain. Hard to imagine nowadays that Balmain had slums, but back in the 1880s, terrible family background, alcoholic parents. His sisters ran brothels. He received no education, was involved in petty crime and underworld activities, served in France in World War I, returned to Sydney, drinking more and more. By 1930, he was a terrible wreck, drinking metho out of bottles that he could buy for 6p. He was at risk of being permanently interned in Callan Park Mental Asylum. One day he went to Redfern Police Station and pled with them to lock him up because he was just doing so much damage to himself and couldn't control himself, they wouldn't do it. And that night he ended up at St. Barnabas Church in Broadway. And he heard the minister, R.B.S. Hammond, preaching, and he saw Christians who weren't controlled with the drink the way he was. And for the first time in his life, he prayed to Jesus. And he was transformed. Within just a few weeks, he had a job that he was holding down. And then a couple of years later, he heard a sermon from John Ridley, a famous Sydney Baptist preacher. The sermon's called The Echoes of Eternity. And in that sermon, Ridley said, "I wish I could shout eternity through the streets of Sydney." He longed for people to look beyond this age and all its activities and demands of now to face the bigger reality of the eternal God and his kingdom. Well, that line followed Stace as he left the church, and he found he had a piece of chalk in his pocket, and he bent down and he wrote eternity on the path outside the church. Now, he was a man who was almost illiterate. His writing was infamously illegible, and yet he found he could write eternity in this beautiful copper plate writing. And that was his new mission. Every day he'd get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, he'd pray, he'd have breakfast, and then God would direct him to some street in some suburb around Sydney, and every 100 yards or so along the street he'd write eternity. Well, it wasn't the only thing he did. He led gospel meetings at the corner of Bathurst and George Street. He went and visited people who were in Callan Park. But most of all, he wrote for 37 years, probably more than 500,000 times, on the paths of Sydney, reminding people to look beyond the here and now. Because he knew they needed to look to Jesus. Now, of course, that eternity in that beautiful copper plate has become part of Sydney folklore. And it was on the bridge at the beginning of the new millennium. Sydney's kind of managed to take it on board and secularise it at the same time. But Stace knew that the future is Jesus. And his ambition was to live for him and to point other people to him. Let's pray we'll be the same. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that in a world which often seems out of control and desperately needy, and we're not sure where things are going, that we do have a confidence the kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have invited us already into his kingdom. And we thank you that we look forward to the day when he will return, when all of your enemies will be put down, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or pain or sorrow, and you'll make all things new. Thank you that all of that is promised to us in Jesus, and as certainly as he has risen again, he will return. Help us to put our trust in him and to look forward to that day, and may that shape and frame every day of our lives, all our decisions, all our ambitions. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.